and Diane do a great job.
Amen.
All right, if you have your Bible, go ahead and open up with me to Philippians. Paul is continuing to encourage the church at Philippi to live their lives in response to the gospel, to live lives worthy of the gospel. Paul, as he's explaining this, he focuses in on unity and humility as key components that make living that life worthy of the gospel possible. So as we look in chapter 2 at verses 1 through 11, this week and next week, be a two-part sermon, I want us to think about unity and humility and how both of those factor into us living our lives as believers. So I want to talk for a few minutes about culture. And as we discuss culture briefly here at the beginning, I believe we will see that culture can greatly affect unity in the church. Has anybody, show of hands, anybody ever visited somewhere outside of the United States? How many? Quite a few, yeah. Just give me a few examples. Somewhere you've been, Dave?
Spain.
I saw hands back here. Patrick, where have you been?
All over the world, but I would say the Middle East.
Been in the Middle East, okay. Somebody over here?
Italy.
Brother Eugene?
Vietnam.
Yes, sir. Who else?
Mexico.
Okay. So, think about those places that you've been. Was the culture different there than it is here? Were there some differences you could pick off on fairly easily? Yeah. As many different places as there are in the world, there's that many different cultures, right? And so, even though it can vary, overall, big picture, every nation has its own culture. And so the United States, the culture here, is quite a bit different than somewhere like, let's say, China. Right? Anybody been to China? Yeah. Is it a little different there than it is here? Just a smidge? Yeah, I can imagine. I've never been there. But I can imagine. So people have been studying culture for years and years. And in these studies, they have kind of decided upon two main categories of types of culture. And so on the one side, you've got individualistic cultures. And then on this side, you've got collectivist cultures. Okay? So the individualistic culture, as you can probably imagine, they emphasize the individual over the group. They emphasize individual rights, self-dependence, self-reliance, right? The collectivist groups, nations, they emphasize selflessness and doing whatever's best for the group, right? So, somebody take a wild guess. The United States, do we fall in the individualistic camp or the collectivist camp? Anybody? Individualistic. Okay. Yes, correct answer. Ding, ding, ding. So along with some nations like Germany, Australia, South Africa, many other nations could be described as individualistic cultures, right? And then some examples of the collectivists would be Japan, Korea, Brazil, Venezuela, lots of others, right? There are differences in the culture. And here in America, it's easy to see. Everywhere we look, the individual is valued above the group. This even comes across in the way products are marketed. So what I want to do now, I'm going to put several different company logos on the screen. And you should be able to recognize all of these. And we can go ahead and put that first one up there. American Express. Anybody know the slogan for American Express?
Don't leave home without it.
Don't leave home without it, right? Okay, you can go to the next one. They've actually updated this, I guess, recently for modern times. Now it's don't live life without it. So
words are not just up there accidentally or randomly. Why do they choose to market their product like that? Don't live life without it. What does that tell you about what they're offering you?
You can't live without it.
You can't live without it. You've got to have it, right? So, in other words, to have happiness, you've got to be able to get whatever you want, wherever you want, at all times, whether you got the money for it or not. So you don't live life without it, right? Okay, let's go to the next one. Uber. Anybody here ever taken an Uber? Couple. I have. I've never taken an Uber, but it's getting more and more popular. Anybody know what the slogan is for Uber? This is a newer one, so I didn't know it. But go to the next screen. Uber, move the way you want. So the whole idea is, it's catered to you. We're gonna cater to your needs, right? Move the way you want. All right, next one. Everybody will know this one. Burger King. Have it your way, right? Go to the next one. Yeah, that's exactly right. Burger King, have it your way. You're the boss. You're in charge. You get it the way you want it, right? Okay, last one. Guys, we probably don't know this one. Ladies, anybody have that for over 50 years, they've had one slogan, because you're worth it. L'Oreal, because you're worth it, right? Humility is not emphasized and it's not celebrated in our culture. And yet the Bible tells us that as believers, we should be humble, right? Unity is often an afterthought in our culture. In many ways, we're more divided than we've ever been. Unity is often an afterthought, and yet the Bible tells us that God's people, at least, should be unified, right? We can be without even realizing it sometimes. Got a couple of pictures. Just in case you forgot what snow looks like, that's sort of what it looked like all the time. So after a few days of being cooped up in the house, I was about to go crazy. And so me and my friends got permission. I don't know what it was good. I went and grabbed that. Then I got, I think, a bag of Doritos. And so my $5 was gone. And so we had a good old time, and I ate all the stuff. And I got back home, and my mom and dad were like, okay, you're back. What'd you get? I said, oh, man, I got Mountain Dew, I got a fudge round, and I got chips, and I ate them all. And they were like, well, did you get bread? Did you get milk? And I was like, no. Like, it never dawned on me until they asked me that question. It never dawned on me to think about anybody other than myself in that moment. I never once thought, hey, of the way we think about ourselves in the tendency is to look out for ourselves instead of the group. So bringing this back into the text that we're in, I want us to think through the reasons that Paul chose to emphasize humility and unity in Philippians chapter 2. There's a reason. Again, words are not just random. Paul, Heavenly Father, Lord, we are so thankful for your word. It is good every single time that we open it up. Lord, give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to obey what you would teach us through your word today. Holy Spirit, I just pray that you would move in this place and draw each and every one of us closer to you. We love you. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
All right. So, chapter 1, verse 27, Paul wrote, just one thing, as citizens of heaven, live your life worthy of the gospel. And so, Paul, that's sort of the theme of the message Paul's trying to get across, right? Just a few verses earlier, he said, to me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. That's sort of like Paul's motto, and then this verse is sort of Paul's message to all believers. Live a life that's worthy of the gospel as citizens of heaven. So Paul continues to build on that throughout the rest of the book of Philippians. So as we work our way this week and next week through verses 1 through 11, we're going to see how living
a worthy life is possible for us. And we're going to see key factors that enable us to live that worthy life. All right, so let's begin with verse 1. It says, if then there is any encouragement in Christ, if any consolation of love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any affection and mercy. And I'm going to stop there, even though that's right in the middle of the sentence. That's verse number 1. I want us to camp out there as we begin. Paul begins this section of chapter 2 by reminding the reader of all the blessings that are experienced by believers in Christ. He begins this section reminding believers how blessed we are in Christ.
Amen.
Paul wanted the Philippians to see that living a life worthy of the gospel is possible when we are motivated by the blessings of believing. So if you're taking notes, if you like to take notes, number 1 is the blessings of believing. Things that Paul writes about. First, we see encouragement in Christ. Each believer experiences encouragement in Christ. The word that's translated as encouragement here means to come along someone to give assistance by offering comfort, counsel, or exhortation. So Christianity is often described as a relationship and not a religion because of the personal access we have to our Savior. As Christians, we have access to God through Christ. Right? In a lot of religions, you got to go through a whole bunch of mediators before you could ever reach God. Well, Jesus Christ is our mediator. He sits at the right hand of the Father interceding on our behalf, right? Through Christ, we have access to God. God is not far away. God is not distant. God is not inaccessible, right? He's always accessible to us. When we go through a hard time, we've got His presence encouraging us, right? He's with us. That's why reading God's Word and regularly spending time in prayer is so important for the believer, because that's our connection to Him. Like I said before, we're all receiving messages all the time, and a lot of times they're negative. A lot of times they're bad. They make us feel bad of Christ, and the best way to be exposed to that is to be in the Word through healing and through prosperity, right? And when He gives us those blessings, He expects us to in turn be a blessing to other people with them, right?
Amen.
But the blessing, just 2 of them, that's not it. Believers also receive the consolation of love through Jesus. That's the comfort that we experience knowing God and experiencing God in our lives. Y'all have heard me say this a million times. Being a Christian doesn't make life easy. Right? I wonder how many people over time have understood Christianity to be a path to an easier life, to prosperity or good health, and then say God failed them. What really failed them is a misunderstanding of who God is, how He relates to us, and how He blesses us, why He blesses us. Right? God's never failed us, and He never will.
That's right.
But if our expectations are wrong, then the outcome's going to disappoint us. The Holy Spirit when we get saved. Right? It's not an event that happens. And the Spirit guides us by opening our eyes. So when we're reading the Scripture and we don't have a clue what we just read, the Holy Spirit opens our eyes, gives us wisdom, and helps us to understand what the Scripture is teaching us. The Holy Spirit also will be a safeguard for us if we'll let it. The Bible in Proverbs tells us to stay on the path and not step off to the right or the left. What the Holy Spirit does is when the believer begins to step off the path, the Holy Spirit starts tugging on you, nudging you, saying, you stepped off the path, this is wrong, you need to get back. Right? The Holy Spirit doesn't pick us up and put us back. The Holy Spirit calls out to us, nudges us, and we got to respond to it, right? So that's discernment. That's the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer. If we will listen for the voice of God, if we will listen and look for the Holy Spirit, He will bring us back on the right path.
Amen.
That's available to every one of us, but we got to listen. We got to look for it. Fellowship with the Spirit is so awesome and it's so important. Now, the last thing that Paul writes about is affection and mercy that believers experience in Christ. In the King James translation, instead of the word affection, the word bowels is used. That seems kind of strange, at least to me, at first glance. But what it means is love from the deepest parts. We say, I love you with all my heart, but I guess back then they might have said, I love you with all my bowels. I don't know, that sounds weird. Maybe that's the way they said it. In spite of how strange that sounds to us, what Paul is trying to get across is that the love of God we experience as believers is unparalleled anywhere else in life.
Amen.
Don't think that a spouse can love you like God loved you, because that's an unfair expectation.
Amen.
Don't think your kids can, because that's an unfair expectation. I love my wife. She loves me. But nobody loves us like God loves us.
Amen.
I love my kids. Do anything for them. Give my life just like that for theirs. They love me. But nobody loves us like God loves us. The love of God is unchanging. We don't deserve it, but we also can never lose it. We can never do anything to have it taken away. So that's the affection we experience as believers. And the mercy we experience as believers, that's unparalleled as well. It's amazing to me that nobody knows me better. Nobody knows, besides me, all the bad things that I have done. Nobody knows me better than God, but nobody loves me more than God. That's amazing. God doesn't give us what we deserve. Instead, He pours out His mercy on us through His Son Jesus, who died to set us free from sin and from death. Now, why does Paul remind the reader of the blessings that we have at this point in this book of the Bible, Philippians? Why does he go there at this point? He does it so that we will know to look for our motivation to live a life worthy of the gospel. He just told us that in chapter 1. Now he tells us about these blessings, the consolation of love, affection, and mercy, fellowship with the Spirit. Because all of those blessings are ours in Christ. That's what should motivate us to live a life worthy of the gospel. Amen?
Amen.
If we're not experiencing the blessings that Paul writes about here, we need to pray and we need to think about the reasons why we're not. That's just a regular part of being a believer. When we realize something's wrong. When I was in the military, they were crazy enough to let me drive a gospel. It's possible when we understand the necessity of unity. That's number two, if you're taking notes. The necessity of unity. just a few verses before this, in chapter 1, verse 27, Paul had encouraged the Philippians to work towards unity. And he returns to that theme here in verse 2 of chapter 2. He tells them, think the same way, have the same love, be united in spirit, be intent on one purpose. So, if you notice, Paul gave them four categories of blessing in Christ in verse 1, and now he gives four components of unity in verse 2. I don't know if that means anything, just an observation. Notice that Paul begins with the statement, make my joy complete. Near the beginning of this letter, Paul talks about the joy that he experiences whenever he thinks about the church at Philippi, whenever he prays for the church at Philippi. He takes joy in them, right? And so now he's saying, make my joy complete by seeking to be unified as believers in Christ. So this might be a little bit of a rabbit trail, but it's interesting to me that Paul's joy wouldn't be complete if they weren't unified. Remember, this is a church that 10 years earlier, Paul had helped to establish and found, right? And now he's saying, I experience joy every time I think of you, every time I pray for you. We are partners in the gospel. You have blessed me in my ministry, and I hope to be a blessing to you. But make my joy complete. That insinuates it's not complete, right? Make my joy complete. You would think just the fact that there were believers and that 10 years later that church is still existing and still there moving forward, you would think that that would be enough for Paul, but it wasn't. Paul believed that salvation didn't just change our eternity to come. Paul believed salvation changes our lives here and now.
Amen.
Paul believed that salvation brings us into right standing with God, and it does. And he also believed as we move forward, as born-again believers, we grow, we mature in our faith, and that unity with other believers is an expected outcome of living for Jesus. It's not a happy accident. It's not a best case scenario. It's the expected outcome. When I live for Jesus and you live for Jesus and you live for Jesus, unity is the expected outcome in the church.
Amen.
Paul wrote about opponents in chapter 1, verse 28. He told the Philippians not to be frightened in any way by their opponents. In that verse, Paul is warning them about opponents outside of the church. Here, by addressing the need for unity, Paul warns them of opponents inside the church. You know, the devil doesn't stop at the door, right? He's not standing outside waiting on us to get done. He'll come in here and wreak havoc if we allow him to.
Amen.
Remember, we are citizens of heaven, and the devil knows that he can't do anything to change that. That's done. That's a fact. But the devil also knows that God saved us for a purpose, and if he can keep us from living out that purpose, that's the next best thing to him.
That's right.
And so he'll do anything he can to keep us from living our purpose out. He'll do anything he can to keep believers as far from God as possible and as far from each other as possible. So he loves to tempt us with sin, and he loves to sow seeds of division in the church. Now, Paul wasn't the first person in Scripture to talk about unity. Unity among believers was important to Jesus too. If you have your Bible, these verses won't be on the screen, but I just want us to look at this together. Open up to John 17. Just open up the Bible. There's copies of God's Word under the chairs. If you don't have one, you can look it up on your phone. John 17. I love the sound of pages turning. Just enjoying that for a second. Okay, so John 17. In this whole chapter, this is Jesus praying to the Father. And I don't know how your Bible does the headings. Mine breaks it up into three categories. Jesus prays for himself, Jesus prays for his disciples, Jesus prays for all believers. Okay, in this one chapter right here, this one prayer of Jesus, four times he prays for unity among believers. All right, let's look at verse 11. It says, I am no longer in the world. This is just before the betrayal and the trial and the crucifixion. He says, I am no longer in this world, but they are in the world, his followers, and I am coming to you. He's talking to the Father. Holy Father, protect them by your name that you have given me, so that they may be one as we are one. All right? Then jump over to verse 21. Or actually, I'll start with verse 20. I pray not only for these, but also for those who believe in me through their word. Verse 21. May they all be one as you, Father, are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us so that the world may believe you sent me. 22. I have given them the glory you have given me so that they may be one as we are one. Verse 23, I am in them, and you are in me, so that they may be made completely one, that the world may know you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. See, there is beautiful unity in the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Co-equal, right? No hierarchy. That beautiful unity is what the world should see when they look at the church. Now, we're not perfect. I'm not insinuating that we are. So, we can't do this 100%, 100% of the time. But if we are seeking to follow Christ, the big picture over time is going to be one of unity and not of division. Right?
Amen.
Unity among believers was important to Jesus. It should be important to us as well. Paul tells the Philippian church to think the same way, having the same love, united in spirit and intent on one purpose. So let's start with thinking the same way. This does not mean that everyone in the church has the same opinion on everything, right? Opinions are as varied as the people that make up the church. So how can we think the same way if we're all so different in so many ways? Even though believers have different opinions, we do have a common foundation of faith in Christ. Right? We got a lot of things that make us different. We have the most important thing in common. Faith in Jesus Christ, right?
Amen.
As long as we keep that at the forefront, keep that at the center, we can navigate disagreements that pop up. When we put faith in Jesus back here and we elevate whatever we're disagreeing about, there's going to be no unity. Right? Human beings are prone to forget. When we tuck the most important truth away, we are prone to forget about it. And then we live in response to what we've forgotten about. When there's a disagreement between believers, both people are to do their best to keep in mind that God's glory is more important than being right or winning an argument.
Amen.
Let me say that again. When there's a disagreement among believers, we've got to keep in mind that giving God glory is more important than being right or winning the argument. When there's a disagreement, both people have to remember how much they've been forgiven by God. And when we remember how much we've been forgiven by God, we'll offer forgiveness to the other person. If we forget about how much we've been forgiven by God, it's real easy to withhold forgiveness from each other. And the devil loves that. He loves that. If there's unforgiveness in the life of a believer, I believe there's celebration in hell when there's unforgiveness in the life of a believer, because that is so damaging. We may not ever agree on whatever it was that caused the disagreement, but common faith in Jesus overrides the desire to be right. And so we can think the same way. We can follow Paul's advice even when we disagree. Next, Paul tells us to have the same love. This is the second component of unity from our text. We're called to love one another as believers. We're told in Scripture that others will know that we're believers by our love for one another. The Bible tells us that God is love. And His love, it's His love that inspires us and enables us to love other people well. I've heard so many different people over the years say that you should pray for the people that you don't get along with, right? Anybody ever heard that advice from the pulpit, from wherever? People that you might have a hard time dealing with or forgiving for something that they've done, right? You hear this, but the reasoning given is that it's really hard to be angry over a long period of time for somebody that you're consistently lifting up to the Lord in prayer. There's something about going to the Lord in prayer on behalf of somebody else that breaks down that hostility. Right? Amen. Something about lifting that person up in prayer brings healing to our own hearts. The division that the devil works so hard to bring into the church is no match for the love of God at work in the lives of believers. No scheme of hell can succeed against a believer whose eyes are on the Lord. All right, the third component of unity we find in the text is being united in spirit. United in spirit. This is the harmony that we develop when our spirits are in tune with one another. I've heard the example given of two pianos before. And I think this is true. I hope this is true. Miss Diane, if you have two pianos, from what I hear, you can't tune one piano perfectly to another piano just trying to match them. Have you ever heard that or seen that? She's like, leave me alone, do your thing. No matter how close you get, if you try to tune one piano off another, there will still be a discernible difference between the two. You can get them pretty close, but you can't get them perfectly in tune. But if you bring out a tuning fork and you tune one of them to the tuner, and then you tune this one to the tuner, then they'll both be perfectly in tune with one another. Right. Have you ever heard a band that's playing out of tune? Right, kind of painful to listen to. Not the most beautiful sound in the world, is it? A divided church doesn't make beautiful music either. We need to be unified. We need to be in tune with one another. When believers are united in spirit, it means we're in tune with each other through Christ. So you think about that example. You've got the piano, and the tuner Okay, replace that with one believer, another believer, and Christ. If I look over here, I'm not going to be able to match up with them perfectly, because we have a sin nature. We've sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But when we both look to Christ and we tune our hearts off of Him, we'll be in tune with each other. That makes sense?
Amen.
I always include that in premarital counseling. If I'm talking to somebody that's going to get married, I want them to know you can work as hard as you can to please her. She can work as hard as she can to please him. There's going to be tough patches. There's going to be struggles. If both of you are seeking after the Lord with all you've got, you can't help but grow closer to each other because you're going the same direction. Mm-hmm. Right? It works the same way in the church. If we're pursuing Christ, we're going to make it through any disagreement. Right? If we're pursuing anything other than Christ, some disagreements fracture the body of believers. All right, the last component of unity is being intent on one purpose. Purpose can be a powerful thing, can it not? So many times over the years, I've heard news stories, and it'll be something like a little girl in Tennessee was so moved by a news story that she saw of somebody that needed help that she raised $10,000 in 2 weeks to go to whatever. And you're thinking, okay, she's 5 years old. She raised $10,000 in 2 weeks. How is that possible? Right? Has anybody ever heard a story like that? Like somebody is overcome with compassion for somebody in need, and so they're able to do extraordinary things. Right? Purpose can motivate people to do extraordinary things. What drives somebody can determine whether what they accomplish is extraordinary or not. Purpose. The church is no different. When our purpose as believers is perfectly aligned with God's purpose for us, we are capable of doing extraordinary things in Christ.
Amen.
And when we experience unity as a church body, the way that the Bible tells us that we're supposed to, there is nothing that can stop the work that God will do in and through His church. Amen?
Amen.
All right. So, bringing this first part of the sermon to a close, we'll finish this sermon on united in humility next week. I want us all to understand that the unity that we've talked about today is only possible if our lives have been transformed by the cross of Christ.
Amen.
A lot of people, unfortunately, in our culture, use the church, use religion as sort of a self-help thing. You know, I'm not doing well. Maybe I need to get a little church. Well, you can come here and you can hear truth. You can hear good steps that you should take in your life, right? Some people, that's what they preach. They don't really preach the word. It's more of like a self-help version of how to be happier, right? I don't think that does anybody any good if it's not grounded in God's word.
Amen.
What we need is not steps to be happier. We need the truth of God's word. And then joy, which is way better than happiness, will flow out of our relationship with Christ. So you can be here, you can hear everything that's said, and it not affect you one bit if you've never surrendered your life to Christ. There's no way to live a life worthy of the gospel if you've never been changed and transformed by the gospel. We can try to put all the truths that we find in Scripture into practice. We can try to be good people. We can try to do good things. But apart from the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ, we are unable to live lives that are worthy of the gospel. The only way to live a life worthy of the gospel is to first be changed by the gospel. So I want to just give you straight from Scripture. Some of these are word for word. Some of these are a little bit paraphrased, but you'll recognize them all. Ephesians 2:1. We are all dead in trespasses and sins. All. Not some. We are all dead in trespasses and sins. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. The wages of sin, or the result of sin, is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 6:23. But God proves His own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Don't miss that. God didn't prove His own love for us by waiting on us to become worthy. God didn't prove His own love for us by giving us a bunch of hoops to jump through. And then once we've met all the prerequisites, then we could receive His mercy. While we were still sinners, at my worst, Christ loved me and died for me on the cross. At your worst, Christ died for you, and He loves you. He died for you on the cross. But if we confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord, and we believe in our hearts that God raised Him from the dead, we will be saved. Not we might be, not you'll probably be, not you might squeak in. No, you will be saved. God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love for us, made us alive with Christ, even though we were dead in trespasses. We are saved by grace. Ephesians 2:4-5. Unless you've come to the understanding that you are completely unable to save yourself, unless you've come to the understanding that salvation is found in Christ alone, and unless that understanding has brought you to a point in your life when you have confessed your sin, repented of your sins, and asked God for forgiveness, asked Him to cleanse you, to make you clean, unless you have reached that point, you are in need of salvation. If you've never come to that point before, I want to encourage you as strongly as I possibly can to make that decision today. Heaven is real, and so is hell. Only the love and the grace and the forgiveness of God, which is available to us through the blood of Jesus, only that allows a person to spend eternity in heaven instead of in hell. If you've never accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, do that today. If you've been saved, you know that you're saved, but you're struggling spiritually. Maybe you feel distant from God. Maybe you feel disconnected from brothers and sisters in your church family. Whatever it is that you're dealing with, take it to the Lord today. Jesus told us in Scripture that His yoke is easy and His burden is light. Take whatever burden you're carrying and give that to the Lord. Don't carry that weight one more day, one more second. Amen. Surrender it to God and move forward, living for Him, living a life worthy of the gospel. I'm going to pray for us now. And whether you need to pray for salvation or whether you just need to pray that God will remove a burden that you're carrying, when I pray, I just want you to talk to the Lord. There's no magical script to follow. You don't have to get the words in perfect order, say them perfectly. Just talk to God as we pray. God hears us when we pray. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank You for Your word. I thank You, Lord.